All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you today. Welcome to the Grove Bible Chapel. My name is Jason. If we haven't met, I have the privilege here of serving as one of our teaching pastors, and I am so excited to continue with you in our sermon series titled Shadows of the King this morning. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, for those of you who've been around a while, you know we've been walking through 1 Samuel. And today we find ourselves in this great book. We're going to be in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. As you're turning there, today we're going to see Yahweh's plan come together for David. Today David is finally crowned king over all of Israel. And if you've been with us, you know that it's been a long time coming, hasn't it? If you remember last fall, when we were preaching through 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you remember, it was there that Yahweh said to Samuel, he said, "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me." You guys remember what happened? One son after another son after another son passed by. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? But none of them were who God had in mind. And then if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearances, but Yahweh looks," do you remember? Yahweh looks at the heart. And as we go through our passage today, I want you to keep those words in mind. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at outward appearances, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And it's still true today, isn't it? It's true? Still true today. And so this is important matter. If I could just have our young ones to look up here for a moment. Our Grove students, if you don't mind just looking up here. Some of our young adults. Honestly, all adults, be reminded, our whole heart matters to the Lord. And so as I set things up this morning, I want us to be thinking about the heart. And we're going to be coming back to this theme over and over and over and over again this morning. The heart. All right. So what are you talking about? The heart. The heart. What are we talking about? We're not talking about, obviously, right? You guys know we're not talking about the muscular organ in our chest. That's not what we're talking about. For some of you, you're like, okay, well, I thought you were going to talk about my high blood pressure. Okay, no. We're not going to bring that up. You're safe and sound here for a little while. Yahweh, when it says that he looks at the heart, what we're talking about is everything immaterial about you and me. You with me? It's about the stuff you can't see. Your heart contains the things about you that you can't physically touch. And that's important if we're going to really get our head and heart around the message today. At the heart is the core of your thoughts, your beliefs, your desires. That's what the heart is. Flowing out of our heart come our attitudes and our motives and our emotions and what eventually can become our behaviors, which are the outward manifestation of our heart. These are the observable things about us. Our heart matters to Yahweh. These are the things that can leak out. It's our behaviors. It's how we live. It's how we act. It's how we speak. God can see that. God can see what's going on inside. And to some extent, others can see it as well. And this is why Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." Our heart matters to the Lord. And so by now you should be in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Perhaps you've noticed the subject heading above the passage. Do you see it? Do you see it? This is a very good day for David. That's what that means. Today in chapter 5, we're going to read about the shepherd boy who has finally been established as king. And so before we get to work, can we pray together? Let's bow before our Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you for this opportunity this morning to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the treasure it is to gather together as your people, as your church. Thank you that we are here now. Thank you, God, that that you have us here now. Thank you that we have the privilege of opening up Scripture, that we have the Word of God in our laps, and we're kind of right before us and with anticipation ready to hear from you. God, we know that we speak to you in prayer, but that when you speak most clearly to us through your word. And so that's my prayer. Pray that you would speak to us. I pray that we would have the strength of character, the faith to believe, to receive, to act, to apply, and to live in such a way that would glorify you. And so, Lord, we invite you into this time as always, and we ask your blessing on our study now in Jesus' good name. Amen? All right, here we go. Big idea this morning is this: the humble heart is vindicated in due time. And so here we're going to see in verse 1 and following, a humble heart accepts God's plan. It does. A humble heart accepts God's plan. Notice there, verse 1. What does it say? How does it start? Verse 1. One word. It's an important one. What does it say? Then. Oh, then. All right. So, okay. So that's the great start. Yep, that's the great start. A lot is packed into that one simple word, then. What is then? What do we know about the word then? Then is a adverb, all right? Adverb. It's been a while. It's been a while. It's been a while, all right? That's what it is. Then is an adverb. It simply means at that time or at the time or after that. You get the idea. The important thing about the word then is it kind of ties together what has been taking place leading up to this. And so, yes, we do see, even though we haven't got there yet, we do see in the subject heading that today's a big day for David. All right? And it's been a long time coming. For David, it's taken many isn't this true, if you've been with us? It's taken many painful extended series, seasons of trial and frustration to get to this point. Maybe a decade and a half has passed since 1 Samuel chapter 16. There have been some good times, right? Such as serving in Saul's house as his musician for David. That was probably a pretty good time. And then becoming close friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. I mean, that was pretty great. And then there was the defeat of Goliath. I mean, how incredible was that? Through the years, David did receive some promotions by Saul. Certainly there was the blessing of marriage to one of Saul's daughters, making David a part of the royal family. And so there was some good times, but honestly, much of those years, it was just hard for him. There was also many bad times. There were years and years of waiting. There were many nights, isn't this true? Many nights spent on the run. There were those times when David had to seek refuge among his enemies. He had to sleep in the strongholds and the caves. And now all of that has culminated in his reign over Israel. And so, as I said, today's a big day for David, and it all begins with the word then. Look closer. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, okay, let's pause there. Prior to this, only Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, has recognized David as king. That's important. Today, all the tribes recognize David as king. In chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, David is anointed king in Judah. And Saul's general, Abner, seeks to restore Saul's kingdom with Saul's son. And so the first few chapters even of 2 Samuel has been pretty turbulent for David. And so this son, his name was Ish-bosheth, and during the struggle between the two kingdoms, Abner, who has decided to go with David, is killed by David's commander, Joab. And so later, Ish-bosheth is killed by two of his own men, and then David executes them, and so it's kind of a saga. And so with no candidate for the king in the house of Saul, all Israelites unite to anoint David, the hero, as king. And so now notice the last part of verse 1. It says, and again, these are the tribes of Israel coming to David, and they say, "Behold, we are bone and your flesh." And so obviously, though there is a distinct division between Judah and the rest of Israel, they still recognize that they are kind of like extended family, sort of. They're kind of kin, in a sense. And maybe by point of application, would it be too strange if we looked around the room at each other right now? Would it be too strange? Would it be too awkward? Go ahead and look around the room a little bit. Looking around the room, look around you. What do you guys see? What do you guys see when you look around the room? Who are you sitting next to? You know, isn't this true? Jared, Justin sitting by all his friends over there. Isn't this true? In Christ, we are not a random collection of people. Isn't this true? We're not just a random collection of people with different backgrounds and interests and age. We are actually bone and flesh of one another, because the significance of our relationship with each other is found in the fact that we are related to the true King. What's his name? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and his tomb is empty. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the forever King. He's the eternal King. And because of what he has done for us, we're now family. Isn't that right? I got a passage for you in the book of Hebrews. This spring, if you've been so fortunate, ladies, we are so thankful for our women gathering on Tuesday nights, going through a great study in the book of Hebrews. If you haven't been able to attend that yet, be sure you check it out. And what I love about the book of Hebrews is there's a passage in there where Jesus is happy to call us his brothers or friends. Our Lord is. It's remarkable. It's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it, that the creator of the universe would say of you and me that I'm very happy to call her my sister, or I'm very happy to call him my brother. Check it out. It says this, I got a slide for you, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, you guys see it, that's Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, in other words, putting together his kingdom, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all, what does it say? Of one. That's right. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, what does it say? Brothers and sisters. So just as the tribes of Israel understood their identity and relationship to the King in verse 1, so it is in Christians' relationship to Jesus as the King of Kings. That defines who we are to him and to one another. And don't forget that. Honestly, what's taking place before our very eyes, the blessing of the body of Christ, it is a treasure. Now notice here in verse 2, do you guys see it? Previously, you guys see it? Previously, here's Saul. When Saul was king over us, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. And so the elders of Israel decided to give David leadership because it was evident that God had called him to lead. They saw that. It was evident. In verse 2, we see that the shepherd boy, who is David, he's grown up, he's now a man, and he's the shepherd king. As Yahweh says, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you'll be a ruler over Israel. I love that. You guys know this. David is a mere shadow of the king. And one of the things that, during his ministry, that grieved the heart of the King of Kings was, do you guys remember? Was that when he would see the people, that they were a people, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you guys remember that? It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, I got a slide for you here. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it says when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. That's our Lord. He felt compassion for the people because they were distressed. They were downcast. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. Could that be you this morning? Those verses, could it be that you are distressed, downcast, Maybe you feel like you're lost. Is that you? Does it feel like you have no direction? Does it feel like you don't have any hope? You know, the great thing about a church like ours is that if you find yourself in that place today, it would give us no greater joy than to lead you to the Master, to the Good Shepherd, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep on moving. Now, notice there in verse 3, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, notice there verse 3. For those of you who love a good old-fashioned Disney storyline, verse 3 is about as good as it gets. All right, notice verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David cut a covenant with them in Hebron before Yahweh. Then, do you guys see it? Then, what does it say? The anointed David king over Israel. Yes! Wahoo! There we have it. After many ups and downs, a wild roller coaster of a ride, the long-awaited coronation of the king has finally come in verse 3. In short, ta-da! Here is your king. Huh. I was kind of expecting more. You know, you kind of promised this big Disney storyline, I mean, is that it? Where's the Disney magic? I mean, I don't even see a fairy tale princess here. I mean, no firework display. It's like one single bottle rocket. That's it. It's like 10 words. It's the whole verse. There's no epic light show. Well, if you're the kind of person that enjoys the hoopla, I would invite you to check out sometime today or this week, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where it accounts in detail this event. It's incredible. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 23 to 40. How many verses is that? That's like 17 verses to the coronation of David as king. It's a parallel passage. And that provides a little bit more insight into the fanfare and the extravaganza. And let me just assure you, it's pretty remarkable. In fact, question for you. I trust we probably don't have too many Chronicles experts in here, and so don't feel bad if you get this wrong. But any guesses how many people showed up for David's coronation? Any guesses? Well, I don't know. Based on verse 3, 4 or 5 people maybe? Did they show up for his coronation? Like how many? A lot of people! Like how many people is a lot of people? Did you know in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it's actually the guest list for who showed up? And let me tell you, if my count is right, about 340,000 people were in attendance that day. All right? Big deal. Big celebration. Very big deal. In fact, I got a one single little verse, maybe two verses I want to share with you just to give you a glimpse into what was taking place. Check this out. It's on the screen. And it says, there were there with David. Wow, so this wasn't like a five-minute coronation. How many days were they together? 3 days! Eating and drinking, for their relatives had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on. This is all before Uber Eats, of course, right? Donkeys and camels and mules and oxen. Great provisions, it says, of... Well, I guess they didn't follow a gluten-free diet back then. Flour, apparently. We're having a meal of flour today, everyone. Time to celebrate. And fig cakes and raisins. Bunch of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep. And there was gladness indeed in Israel. What a day! Talk about fanfare and extravaganza. Then, back to our passage in verse 4. It says David is about 30 years old, when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. And so Samuel anointed David when he was about maybe 15 years old or so, give or take, and he did not take the throne until he was 30. And so that means it's been 15 years for David in preparation for the throne of Israel. And it says in verse 5, at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. In total, he reigned 40 years. My goodness. As we continue on in the week ahead, we're going to see the ups and downs for David. They continue. Many ups and downs to come. David will have occasions where, let's just be honest, he messes up big time more than once. And he'll often have wonderful victories. But what I love about David is, and what I think the Lord loves about David, is that we see in both circumstances, he has a humble heart. When he was victorious, he gave God the credit. When he messed up, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord loved that about him. Our first point this morning has been a humble heart accepts God's plan. And God's plan for David traces way back. And that's what I really appreciate about David. He had a humble heart, and he trusted and followed the Lord through 15 very long years. And maybe as you hear that, you think, well, I don't know. I mean, a humble heart. How could David be humble? I mean, we're told he's handsome. He's king. I mean, the guy is a great warrior. Those guys probably aren't very humble. He's killed like tens of thousands of people. I mean, how humble could this guy really be? He even challenged a giant to a duel, and he beat him. He had a humble heart, really? You know, at this point, David had known, like, remarkable success at everything he put his hand to. He could even write songs, play instruments. What couldn't he do? Yet he never took the credit or considered himself worthy of greatness. He always gave the glory to God. Even after experiencing remarkable success in battle, David remained humble. His heart was humble. And so as we seek to take this to heart now, I'm beginning to see more and more that it's not so much our actions that show if we are humble, but it's the position of our hearts. You know, a person who is humble and puts their trust and faith in God can step out and do remarkable, bold, courageous things. And they can be very, very humble. Conversely, a shy, quiet, timid person may not be humble at all. Simply scared, frightened. You know, if you remember throughout our study in the fall, on more than one occasion, we read David saying, "Who am I? Who am I? Who am I?" He said that once when Saul offered his daughter in marriage. He's just like, "I'm a shepherd. Who am I?" He'll say it another time in a couple chapters from now when God makes a covenant with him. "Who am I? Who am I?" And what I appreciate about David is, even as king, he'll refer to himself as a servant. And I think the point is, a humble heart accepts God's plan. How about you? How about us? I quoted earlier the passage, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearances, but Yahweh looks at the heart." If I were to give you a moment now, and if you were just to kind of take inventory, honestly, before the Lord, what is the condition of your heart? Would humility characterize it? What do you observe about the fruit of your life? For some of us, it's far easier to come to church on Sunday than it is to surrender our heart to the Lord. Let's keep moving. Notice here verse 6. So far this morning, we've seen that a humble heart accepts God's plan. Here's my second point. A humble heart will be exalted as well. Notice here verse 6. Then the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Here we find out about David's first action as the anointed king of Israel. And the importance of this is significant. This is sort of like in American politics, we always hear about the new president's first 100 days in office, right? What's he going to do? What's his agenda? What's important to the new president? He's got 100 days to show us what matters to him. That's kind of like what this is for David. In verse 6, there's a great shift among the people of God. Combining all of the tribes of Israel, gathering the north, gathering the south, and it is with a sense of great anticipation that the people must have looked to David. David, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What will he do? Then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So, David needs a new capital city. And when he had been king of Judah alone, Hebron served well as his capital city. I got a map here for you just to give you a little geography on where Hebron is. You guys see it there? And then you can see Jerusalem to the north. It may not appear like it's that far of a distance, but it is significant. And the location of Jerusalem is strategic for many, many reasons. And so I want you to keep in mind here that David was the king of all Israel now, which means he wanted the capital farther to the north. He needed a capital which would be more centrally located within the country, and one in which would unify the nation. And so Jerusalem was the perfect city. Israel's victory over the Jebusites would unite the nation. The possession of Jerusalem as David's new capital, it would do this. And the city was virtually on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And at this time, before David takes it over, it was a city that neither the sons of Judah nor the sons of Benjamin had been able to capture. Way back from the book of Joshua, some 400 years after God commanded Israel to go in and take the land, this city is still a Canaanite city. And so in addition to all of this, its natural geography made it very difficult to defeat, which explains why the Israelites hadn't had success in taking it over. And now notice, halfway through verse 6, and they said to David, this is the Jebusites looking out at David. Do you see what they say? You shall not come in here. No entry. But the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. And so because of its location, Jerusalem was very easily defended and very hard to take over. And so these people are overly confident. And do you guys remember, I forget what the Bible says, what comes before the fall again? Oh yeah, pride. Pride comes before the fall. That's right. And so they're mocking David and his troops right here. Verse 7, nevertheless, what does it say? David captured the fortress of Zion. That is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. What's going on here? What does that mean? The blind, the lame shall not come into the house. The Jebusites probably meant that the fortifications were so strong that the city needed no able-bodied men to defend it. Like, even if you're blind, you could defend this city, basically. Yet David quotes their words back to them after the attack, referring to the Jebusite defenders as themselves blind and lame. And so despite the difficulty, David took the city. We get some interesting details about the water shaft, which is mentioned. Some think that David may have sent the men through that water shaft, which is called Warren's Shaft. Whatever their tactics, David and his men persisted through difficult circumstances, and they defeated their enemy. So here in verse 6 and 7, we have David's first action as the new anointed king. Less than 100 days in office, what is David doing? He's winning. David does what winners do, and he wins. And he's going to be winning all day long. With that, I think we have a good, perhaps great gospel moment. Let me pause and just say this. As good as David is, and he's good. This guy's good. He's really, really good. As good as he is a mere shadow of the king. Isn't that right? The true king is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who grants us victory. And so what's the enemy that the whole world faces today? What is it? Taxes. No. Well, yes, but no. Inflation. No, but yes, but no. The great enemy is death. That's the enemy. And who has an answer for death? Only someone who has triumphed over death. We don't need a king who just points us vaguely in a direction and who calls us to go ahead and do your best. We need a victorious king. We need a king who is victorious for us. And before us today is David, and he stands before the people in this context as one who has brought them victory. But listen, as good as David is, Jesus alone is the one who has conquered over sin and death and hell, and that's why we worship him. Amen? That's it. Today we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus offers the free gift of eternal life to all who would put their faith and trust in him. And those who reject him as God's king will be overthrown, just as the enemies of David were today. Scripture is very clear that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but have eternal life. Therefore, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now notice here verse 9. Here David makes Jerusalem the new capital city. Look there. Then David lived in the fortress and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward, which is like a reference point in the city. And Jerusalem then became the great capital city of David's kingdom. And just a quick note on that. This was a very, very, like very wise move for David. It's great for several reasons. Number one, it had no prior 12 tribes of Israel associated with it, and therefore it was good to unite the country. There's a lot of reasons. Number two, of course, is the geographical advantage that you have when you are in that city to defend against a hostile enemy. And so now, less than 100 days in office, what is David doing again? He's winning. David's doing what winners do. They win. And David is winning all day long, all right? Can you imagine David on the 6 o'clock news? Can you imagine it? Well done, King David. You're doing a stand-up job for the nation. Bravo. We just have one question. Our listening audience are wondering, what is the key to your success? What's your secret? Any leadership tips and tricks that you can provide the people? David, how is it that a eighth son of a nobody can now become the king of Israel? David, what's your secret? Do you know what the secret is? Anybody? Verse 10. Do you see it? Verse 10 is the secret. And David became greater and greater and greater. And Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. David knew greatness. Do you see why? Because God made David great. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearances, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Do you guys remember that? The point is, and the reason I keep coming back to this, is a humble heart matters to the Lord. It just does. And this is a principle throughout the entirety of Scripture. I have one such example out of Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, "For this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is," what does it say? "Humble," what does it say? "And contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. For my hand has made these things, says the Lord. Unlike Saul, remember, he's dead and gone, he wasn't humble. Saul wasn't contrite in spirit. Saul didn't tremble at God's word. That was his problem. David, on the other hand, David did. David was. And what we see here as the second point is a humble heart will be exalted. And now coming back to our big idea and this theme that runs throughout the passage this morning, a humble heart recognizes sin and then turns away from it. Conversely, a proud heart refuses to admit wrongdoing. Which one are you? Which one explains your heart? Before he died, when King Saul was confronted with how he disobeyed God, twice that I know of, he tries to justify his behavior. Consequently, God's Spirit left Saul and he was tormented off. And David, on the other hand, when he was confronted with his sin, as he will be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when he's confronted, immediately he's grief-stricken. He will say there, I have sinned against the Lord. And we'll see this when we cover the passage with David and Bathsheba. But once David faces his sins, he begged for forgiveness. God, have mercy on me, he says. Clean heart, that's what I want, as Psalm 51 records. David knew when he did wrong, he wanted to make it right. And so when it comes to a humble heart, David had it. David is flourishing. Saul didn't have it. Saul is dead and gone. But David became greater and greater, and Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. He was humble. David saw no reason to exalt himself. Yahweh did it for him. Here's a question. Do you want God to be on your side? Yeah? Do you want God's blessing on your life? Do you want that? Choose humility. Reject pride. Get low. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent. And don't forget, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, it says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And that's what we're seeing here. Last couple of verses, let's wrap this up. So far this morning, we've seen a humble heart accepts God's plan. And then we saw a humble heart will be exalted. Lastly, verse 11 and 12, a humble heart sees God's goodness. All right, verse 11. Then, new individual here, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and craftsmen of wood and craftsmen of stone walls, and they built a house for David. Wow! How about that? Some guys have all the luck. Winning, winning, winning. What a guy. First, he's crowned king, right? Then he beats the bad guys up and takes their town. And now here, some acquaintance builds him a big fancy house. How about that? Yeah, waitress, I'll have two of what he's having, please. Anyone else you want in? Big promotion? Yep. Beating up the bad guys? Yep. Big fancy house, no mortgage. Anybody? Yep. Count me in. Now, I got to be careful here. Honestly, I got to be a little bit careful because I don't want this to turn into a health and wealth prosperity message. So I got to be a little bit careful here. And so, Jason, what do we learn from verse 11? What do we learn? What do we learn? What do we learn? Some guys have all the luck. No. No, that ain't it. I think this shows us that God's at work and he's blessing this man. And we see it in his rising influence and importance. Also in verse 11, again, we're introduced to Hiram. He's the king of Tyre. This man could have easily viewed David as an enemy, right? He could have. David, he could be a threat to us. He could be a threat. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to be his ally. Essentially, and we're going to see this, there's two responses to David. Because he's just a winner. He does what winners do. He wins. And so there's two responses to him, as we're going to see throughout 2 Samuel. One is to embrace him as an ally or a friend. That's what Hiram does. Or you can resist him and attack him as an enemy, and that's what the Philistines do. Doesn't work too great for them. And so Hiram builds David a palace. He's a very important guy. He's also mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 5 as a friend of Solomon, David's son, who provides cedars from Lebanon to build the temple, you guys remember? And just as he here provides the same cedars to David to build the house. Last verse, verse 12, thus David knew. Three words, very important words that give us an insight into his thoughts and into his heart. Do you guys see it? David knew. Three things that made him great. One, Yahweh had established him as king over Israel. David knew that. Yahweh established him. Number two, he had lifted up his kingdom. David knew that the kingdom belonged to God. It's his kingdom. And then number three, he did it for the sake of his people. David knew that God wanted to use him as a channel to bless his people. It was not for David's sake. It was for the sake of his people, Israel. And so here we learn David's government is all settled. It's all built up. His kingdom is established. There's nothing to shake it, nothing to disturb it. No one was questioning his title. But as I said, for me, the best thing about verse 12 is the first three words. Thus David knew. David recognized what God was doing. He knew that the Lord established him. And through those very simple words, we see a humble heart who sees God's goodness. How clear is that? Not puffed up with pride, right? Look at what I've done. He's humble about it. He's basically saying, look at what Yahweh has done. And we see this in David over and over and over again. He gives God the credit. David gives God the credit. We could take lesson from that, loved ones. David gives God credit for his blessings, for his good favor, for his military victories. Anybody like David rising from shepherding sheep to the most powerful man in the land, it would have been fair. Most people would be so puffed up with pride, you wouldn't want to know them at all. But not David. He continually refers to himself as a servant. We see the heart of David here. He gives glory to God in all things. And a great insight into this is later on in 2 Samuel in chapter 22, where there's this song of praise from David to God. The whole chapter is worth reading, but here's just a short quote from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. For you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and Yahweh illuminates my darkness. For by you, I can run up a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. We see the same thing echoed throughout his many psalms. David claims the Lord as his deliverer, as his refuge, as his strength, as his shepherd. And he says there, with God's strength, I can even run against a troop or leap over a wall. God's for me. There's kind of like nothing I can't do with God's help. And that's what a humble heart does. It recognizes the goodness of the Lord. So David moves into the big fancy palace, and it's not long after that that he's dismayed with God's presence dwelling in a tent. And we're going to see that in a couple weeks. David determines that he is to build a house for God, but God says, no. The funny thing about God saying no is that he actually has something better in mind for David. Has that ever happened to you where God says no to something and then actually the Lord has something far better in store? That's what he does here. And so instead of David building God a house, God sets up David's house, a throne that will last forever. And we'll read more about that in the weeks to come. And the reason this covenant that he forms with David is important is that it points to Jesus, who is the seed of David. David was anointed by God to be king, but not to build the temple. And David was okay with that, which is another glimpse into his heart. David was okay that God told him no. And do you know what David even does? He praises God. God told me no. And he praises God. It's recorded there in 2 Samuel 7, and only a humble heart would do this. He responds, you are great, O Lord, For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. God told me no, but that's okay. I'm going to trust him anyway. Great are you, O Lord. It's David's response. David is a humble man. Yahweh, once again, he looks at the heart. Our whole heart matters to the Lord. You know, as much as we can learn from King David about the importance of the heart and having a humble heart, there is one king, the King of Kings, who is far better, and his name is Jesus. And it says this about him in Philippians chapter 2. If you don't mind reading along with me, it says this: have this way of thinking. Think about this, Christian. Think this way in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so, as we close now, it would be a privilege to pray for you. And if you'd be so kind, I'd love for you to join me on your feet. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to close us in prayer. I'm going to ask for the Holy Spirit just to move through our hearts and to give us clarity on how he would have us apply this word today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, first of all, Father God, we thank you for creating us and for caring about our need of salvation and forgiveness of sin. And I thank you for devising a great plan of salvation whereby we could be forgiven and reconciled to you as Christians and reconciled to one another as the church. Wow! How magnificent that is. What a blessing it is to know you and to be a part of your family here in the body of Christ. And Lord Jesus, I do thank you for coming to resist sin, to die for sin, to rise for sin, so that we may have life and receive life and joy from you. And we're so appreciative. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you for conquering death. Thank you for the gospel. We worship you, Jesus, in this place. And Holy Spirit, thank you as well. For you are a great God. Thank you for coming into this world to convict us of sin, to reveal to us the Lord Jesus. And we ask you today, Holy Spirit, that you would draw us closer to our Lord and loving him and thanking him and living for him and serving him with a humble heart. We know pride you oppose. And so help us, we pray, to glorify our Father in all that we say and do by his grace. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.